It's indeed wonderful to be here this morning, and we are delighted to be gathered together, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. It's all about the glory of God, it's about His Word, it's about His fame, it's about His name, and we are gathered together because we want to see and taste all of that. That's what we need the most in our lives. And this morning is the final message, or my final message in our study of 1 Corinthians, and I'm delighted to speak to you about end things as well, final things. It's called eschatology. You know, there are something exciting about final events. Throughout life, we experience numerous endings. Some are happy, some are horrible. And they lead to new situations. Oftentimes, we are actually hoping, or we like to hold onto those good things, onto those good experiences, and we wish that they will not come to an end. But in this life, nothing will abide forever. So my aim this morning is to excite you and to gladden your hearts and your minds about the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ establishing His kingdom that will never end. This is the new beginning and the state of being in the presence of God. And again, it will abide forever. It is an experience that God is bringing for endless ages or for eternity. Now, there are so many things to talk about in the text that we just read, such as the, you know, who is subject to and what is subject to and all of that. We're not going to deal with that at this moment. Basically, it's all talking about the equality between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that no one is having that subordination, you know, because God is all in all within the Trinity, relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all one. So that's what Paul is clarifying there. What I will try to clarify this morning is the word, the end. Then comes the end. So, in order to be faithful to the text this morning, I will have to address the order of events. Pay attention to the word, to the order of events that are mentioned leading to this final state. And this is not simple theology. Eschatology can be very confusing. And there have been many debates regarding this subject as far back as we can remember in the history of the church. The topic about the millennium years alone has been one of the sources of discourse or disagreement among evangelical Christians. So for this reason, the next 40 minutes or 35 minutes will not suffice in dealing with the subject. But hang in there. We'll end it. I hope that you will be encouraged and become convinced to do a little more study on this subject as a result of our time together. And here's a reference that you might enjoy or might be beneficial for your own reading. Book by Wayne Grudem. It's taken out of his systematic theology. It's entitled Making Sense of the Future, one of the seven parts of Grudem's systematic theology. So if you would do a further study on that would be a great resource. And you can also talk to me about it after the service. If you have some questions, or you want to email me, or you want to at a different time talk to me about it, that will be wonderful. Another footnote on this subject, we don't have a written position on eschatology in our statement about governing and teaching here at Desiring God Community Church. And the reason for this is because there are some events in the Bible regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ that seem to be predictions, which our human minds cannot sort out systematically. This means that a position on eschatology is not required on becoming a member or serving as an elder here at Desiring God Community Church. And that is not because eschatology is unimportant to us, or that there is no way for us to make sense of the future events. What we believe, however, is that the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God is an integral part of the message of the gospel. It's just that at this point, it's best to have a precision about it, but in terms of the order, it's something that we don't have to have written. And so, again, it's basically on the order of these events that we decided not to have a written position due to its ambiguous nature. However, we need to have an answer for it in a way that encourages people to believe in Jesus Christ. How many of you have been visited by some of the Jehovah's Witnesses recently? How many of those Jehovah's Witnesses talk to you about end times? All of them talk about end times most of the time. Do you have an answer? You know, we don't talk about this enough, so that we need to have a grip on not just the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, but at least some of the events leading to the end. And that's my goal this morning, to help you, inspire you, to have that that vision of an excitement and fear about the coming back of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that that is consistent with what the Bible says. But here's the point. Since we know that God, in whom we believe, knows all things and that He has told us in Scripture what major events are to come, we can have absolute confidence in what is to come, because God is never wrong and He never lies. So you can trust the Word of God for this subject. And so, for the rest of our time now, I want to answer three questions arising from our text. Okay, three questions arising from our text. Number one, what is the kingdom of God? Huge subject. It says there in verse 24, then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom of God. So the first question is, what is the kingdom of God? Second one is there an order of events leading to the end or the fulfillment of the kingdom of God? Do we know? Do we see? Is there an order? Thirdly, what facts do we need to fear or be glad about? Fear or rejoice in concerning the return of Jesus Christ on earth? So pay attention to those three questions. All these questions are relevant to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and we will try to answer them this morning, not necessarily to add more to your add more Bible knowledge in your head, but to spur you on to pray more diligently and to be more of an encourager towards other believers in speaking about this reality. So essentially, our understanding of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God determines how we live our lives. That's why we don't want to skip this whole thing or subject in going through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's particularly helpful, and it relates to your view of political and cultural affairs. It also affects the decisions you make on a daily basis and in relation to today and afterlife. And so we have to consider this one at a time. So firstly, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about His reign. He's about His rule. It is portrayed as God ruling all things in heaven and on earth, encompassing all human institutions and activities. The kingdom of God is bliss. Do you know that? Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a manner of eating and drinking or watching soccer games, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's, as its simplest, the kingdom is where the king is. It is where God's glory is acknowledged, where His subjects are saved, where His enemies are vanquished, and where His ways are obeyed. This was the central message of Jesus Christ on earth when He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. For example, He says in Matthew 5, 20 and 7:21? He said, believe in the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God. And his righteousness will be added, and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. His mighty works intentionally demonstrated that the kingdom of God has come upon them. Thus in Matthew 12:28, his parables illustrated to his disciples the truth and nature and characteristic of the kingdom of God. Remember what those are? You know, it's like a net. It's like, you know, there's so many parables. It's like the vineyard. You know, we did that. There are so many parables. And we started this in the book of Matthew. And when Jesus taught, we read this in just a few minutes ago, and when he taught his followers, the disciples, about how to pray, he urged them to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." So he's teaching the disciples to pray that the kingdom of God will come on earth for his will to be done in heaven, as his will is done in heaven, for it to be done also on earth. So, the letter of the Apostle Paul speaks about this. And Jesus assured his disciples of the happiness and fellowship of the kingdom, and they would not have to wonder where they're heading. They did not have to worry about, okay, what's happening, what's going to happen at the end of history. And you know what they were concerned about? That's why Jesus corrected them about this. At the end of history, actually, they were thinking about who will be the greatest. Did you notice that? They were wondering, okay, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? But Jesus promised that he would appear to them again, and the glory of God will shine in endless ages to bring the blessedness of the kingdom, specifically to those, for those whom he has prepared. Now, some theologians categorize or group the kingdom of God into two categories or types, and also, so two categories or types, or groupings, and also into two different dimensions. Okay, maybe some of you are, you know, have studied this, and so they know the categories already, you know, the types already, and you know the dimensions already. The categories or types are called the rule of God over the church, which can be the spiritual kingdom. And he rules the church, he rules the spiritual kingdom as Redeemer in Christ. And the other category is called the rule of God over the state and all other social institutions or civil kingdom. And he rules over the civil kingdom as creator and sustainer. So this is called the two kingdom philosophy or two kingdom idea, civil and spiritual. These two kingdoms have different ends, functions, and modes of operation. An example of this this differentiation is that the moral standard for life in the civil kingdom is the natural law, while in the church, the absolute moral standard is the Word of God. And there are theologians, however, who do not subscribe to this thought of the two kingdom idea. For them, the standard for both the civil kingdom and the spiritual kingdom must be the scriptures. And I'm not going to get in a debate whether which one of them is right. Basically, this idea that there's only one kingdom, not two kingdoms, are compelled by the thought that the whole mission of the church is to Christianize every aspect of the culture, including but not limited to our commercial, scientific, artistic, academic, familial, recreational endeavors. Okay, so there's no separation between, you know, every civil and the church. And you might have observed that already, and you can talk to me about it if you wish. Now, the two different dimensions are about the present in the future. Okay, the kingdom of God present and the kingdom of God future. As we have learned from the book of Matthew, through the preaching of Jesus, we know that the kingdom of God, in one sense, has arrived already. In other words, the king has come. Jesus as the king has dealt with sin once for all in the sacrifice of himself. He also sits right now at the right hand of the Father as king, and he reigns until his enemies are under his feet. His righteousness and holiness are already ours now by faith. He has already dwells within us, and his joy and peace have already been poured or given to us now. His battle over Satan is finished. He has won the victory in him now, and also we have the sword of the Spirit, which is his word, to fight against Satan and all of the king's power to witness to the lost and to the remainder of the salvation of the elect is already available to us. And yet, we have an awareness from the Word of God that the mystery of the kingdom of God tells us, compels us to know that it is not fully consummated yet. We still live, and the reason why we know that it's not consummated yet, you know, is already, but not yet, is because we still live in a fallen world, and we are in a fallen world where we are going to face death. We are not yet in the presence of God completely, where righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit are not hindered by our sins and the remaining work of the devil. So that's why we call it already and not yet. So the kingdom of God is present yet future, fulfilled, but not yet consummated. And this is why we are to continue to seek the kingdom of God first and foremost. We are to discover all that we should be for the sake of the salvation of lost sinners and the glory of Christ. As Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He means that the time has come for God to break into the world when he said that, as never before, and he continues to challenge and to command people to comfort one another with this message as the enemies are defeated, and to lead others to believe in this kingdom that he fulfilled. And so therefore, it is good news. All who will repent and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross will enter into the kingdom of God. And whoever will believe in the gospel and repents from their sins will be saved and become part of this everlasting kingdom that will not be taken away from him. But the question now we have is, again, how do we know, based from the text, what to expect? What are we supposed to expect? Well, here's one thing that we can expect, at least for now, as we read from our readings. The kingdom of God, when it finally comes, will be made up of the ransomed peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus guarantees that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And that's why he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It is a plea for the completion of God's worldwide mission. There are still many tribes and tongues and peoples and nations which have not been reached with the gospel, and so we must continue to pray for their salvation. And you remember the promise when this gospel has been preached as a testimony to all the nations, then the end will come. And so as we see the salvation of many people from different countries, we know that the end is coming. And so therefore we must believe that that God is sovereign over the hardness of the hearts of men. He will be the one who will change the hearts of people, giving them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. But you and I need to be obedient in leading them to Christ. So I introduce that thought from the text. Is there an order? We have a clue, right? The salvation of the elect. But according to Paul, is there an order leading to the end? In 23 and 22 and 23, we at least see some of them. Basically, and this is now the answer to the beginning of answering that question. Basically, Paul teaches that there is an order of events that are supposed to take place before the end. He says, not only from this very specific area of 15, but also he says in verse 23, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. Okay, connecting 20, 23 and 24. And we get this clue that there is an order of events because of the word then, the word after, and the word until. Right? When you see those words, before or then or after, until, it's telling us that there is a succession of events. And the event that guarantees its certainty is the resurrection of Christ. That's where it begins. Okay? So, of course, it started in creation. And then the coming of Jesus on earth, the first coming, the incarnation of Christ. And that happened already. Then what comes next? According to the letter of the Apostle Paul, we've been talking about this for a long time. It's the what? It's the resurrection of the dead. So Christ dying on the cross and rising again, and because Christ was raised from the dead, then what? The dead, the believers, will also be raised from the dead. And so that's the next event that will happen. And this will happen when Christ returns on earth, according to the Apostle Paul, which is called the second coming. When he comes back, the dead will be raised. Now, there are theologians also who believe that there will be another resurrection of the believers who died during the millennium years. Not all of the dead will be raised during this time. But according to the book of Revelation, there's a reign of Christ on earth. And those who believed and died during the 1,000 years will also be raised at the end of the age. We will talk about that in due course. But at this moment, the redeemed will rise in a flash, as Paul mentioned in verse 52, or at least beginning in verse 52. Let me read it to you. He says, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. And Paul also talks about this event in his letter to the Thessalonians. And you can open there if you wish. And I think it's so important. So turn with me to Thessalonians 4, and it's in 16 and 17. Paul says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, the other term for this event is called the rapture. When Christ returns to raise the redeemed from the dead, they will have a reunion with Christ. And so that reunion with Christ is also called rapture. It's from the word caught up. The believers will be caught up, and it will be blissful and ecstatic to meet the Lord and be with Him forever. Another question we need to ask is, who else will be, when the dead are raised and they meet Jesus up in the clouds, who else will be there to meet the Lord? Verse 17 says, it's not only the followers who died, but those who are alive at the moment, at that moment, and living, of course, in a manner worthy of the calling that God called them to do. They will also be caught up together with those who died in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus. That is breathtaking. I mean, can you imagine? You haven't seen a relative for, I don't know, maybe if you like that relative, you haven't seen him for a whole year. Oh, you know, when you see them after a year, you will be rejoicing. And this is what it looks like. When Jesus comes back and we meet Him, there will be that kind of rejoicing. But then we ask a question. So, the dead are raised. When Jesus comes back, meeting Him, or there's the joining together in the air of the dead and alive, meeting Jesus in the clouds. After that, what happens next? Well, this is where I want to infuse something that's been mentioned in the Gospels. Okay? So this is not just an idea that comes to the head of some of the preachers or theologians. We're not making an assumption here or conjecture. It's all, and this truth is all about what's called the Great Tribulation, which is a prophecy out of Daniel and Revelation 20. And at this point, we're not going to talk extensively about how long it will take. Okay, I don't have a position on how long it will take. I just know and I believe that there will be a Great Tribulation. Some theologians, however, believe that the length of the Great Tribulation is 7 years. Some of them believe it's 3.5 years. Its occurrence can also be complex. There are those who hold to a view that this Great Tribulation will happen before or after rapture. Remember earlier we were talking about that Jesus coming back and the dead will be raised? Some people believe that this tribulation will happen before Christ comes back. And some believe that this will happen after Christ returns on earth to redeem the believers. And this is where you get the words pre-trib or pre-tribulational rapture and post-tribulational rapture, which are important positions in eschatology. Now we're getting into a lot of words now here. Are you okay? All right. Now you say, okay, now give me what is it in a nutshell? What's the biblical foundation of all these things? You know, that's what you care about. Where do you get this? You know, where does the Bible really talk about this? Well, let me give you the biblical basis for pre-trib rapture. Jesus promises in Revelation 3:10, this is the focal text of the pre-trib rapture. Revelation 3:10 says, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole earth. And so they say, okay, now I guess the tribulation will happen before Christ comes back, because, you know, His goal is to take out the saints first before tribulation happens. I will take you, I will keep you. You know, that's the word. But this passage indicates that the church will be taken out of the world before that hour of trial comes. But if you're looking at the word carefully, and you don't have to know Greek to be guided by a decision, does the word keep mean taken out? Or can the word keep also mean sustained or guarded? Do you see the difference? If the word keep means taken out, then the pre-tribulational people will have a strong case. But the word keep can also mean sustained or guarded while suffering, right? While going through suffering, you will be guarded from falling away from faith. So the word taken out in reference to keep is not very likely. Okay, so let's leave it at that. How about the post-trib rapture? Where does post-trib people get its foundation in Scripture? Okay? Well, we know in history of the church that it has been going through a lot of tribulation. And the Bible says it will continue to increase leading to the end. Here's what it says in Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. It will be wonderful not to go through tribulation as the pre-trib rapture view claims. To be taken up of the, as the Apostle Paul describes in 15:51 through 52, being changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, before suffering comes, or before suffering becomes unbearable, will be just awesome. But this is not what we see in what Jesus is saying in the Gospels. You know, tribulation and suffering are not worthless for the sake of Christ. It's not bad to suffer. It's not bad. It's not worthless. It's not meaningless to go through suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, listen to this. To this you were called, meaning he's talking about suffering. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. All right. I think we clarified at least the idea of tribulation. What other major events must happen before the end finally comes, other than tribulation? What else will happen before the end comes? We get this in verse 25 from our text. It says, and the signal here is when he, the end will come, when Christ delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after, pay attention again to the word, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign. Now the word reign, right? You can encircle that, for he must reign. That means where authorities and where powers are, where every rules are. Of course, they are not in heaven because he rules in heaven. He will not destroy his own kingdom. But he will destroy the kingdom where? On earth, right? He will not destroy what's above. He will destroy what's below. And he will reign. He already reigns in heaven. And he will destroy the kingdoms and the powers and the authorities that are below. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And you say, so what's that? What is this reign that's talking about? During this time when Jesus returns on earth, he will destroy, and he destroys all of those physical reign and rulers. It's called the millennium years or thousand years. That's a Latin word for thousand, the mil, you know, millennium. The term, where's the biblical basis for this rain, at least recommending, saying that this rain will be at least 1,000 years. What it says in Revelation 24 and 5, that he will reign with the believers who come to life, who will also who come to life when he comes back on earth. So Paul is saying earlier, you know, right, in chapter 15, that Jesus will come back on earth, the dead will be raised, and those who were raised from the dead will reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. And based on this prophecy from Revelation, the people who will be with Christ as he reigns again are the redeemed and those who died and those who are still alive when they come and meet him at that glorious day. Now, throughout all history, or the history of the church, there have been three major views on the time and nature of the millennium years. Let me give you them. You know, even if you know them already. Amillennialism is one, meaning there's no millennium years. The second one is post-millennialism, and the third one is pre-millennialism. Some brief descriptions. Amillennialism, what's that? Well, they basically hold that there is no future millennium reign of Christ on earth. This view basically says that at the end of the church age, which is now, Christ will return. The believers then will be raised from the dead, as Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians and in Thessalonians, and then the judgment will follow, and then usher the church into that eternal state, or the eternal state begins. Very simple. We're not going to get in a discussion. I'll leave it at that. The second one is a little bit similar to the amillennialism, which is post-millennialism. They actually hold that that there will be a reign of Christ for 1,000 years on earth, although this reign, along with the redeemed, is not a literal one. This reign will take place gradually, where the Christian population on earth will grow to influence the society to function according to God's standard. That means we will become more like a world functioning like theocracy. You know, God is our ruler. All the rulers are gone, but there is this absent, you know, not physical, ruler on earth. And then the end of this period, approximately, you know, is 1,000 years that Christ will return physically then, right? And usher into the church, into the new heaven and the new earth. So this post-millennial, meaning the 1,000 years of reign will happen first, and then Jesus will come back. Now, this one is the classic pre-millennialism, and this is a position that Christ will come back before the millennium, like what Paul is describing in First Thessalonians and in Corinthians. Christ comes back, redeems the saints, and rules right here, saying, destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So that's 1,000 years that Revelation 20 is talking about. And so this position is one that's very common to many theologians. Now the question is this: how shall we respond to all these views? Okay. At best, when we read a text like this, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 23, or 23 and 24. What shall we make out of these descriptions that Paul is talking about? Well, here's one thing that's clear. Paul writes that there will be a time of Christ's reign, destroying all dominion, authority, and power, including the last enemy, which is death, before the end. That's before the end. Christ will reign on earth to destroy everything that's against the gospel, and then the end will come. Will this happen physically? Surely it will. Paul says Jesus will come to earth and we will see him. We will see him. The believers will meet him in the clouds. And since the millennium years reign of Christ is joined by the believers according to the book of Revelation, it has to take place after the rapture. How then will the redeemed be able to reign with Christ if they had not joined him in this important task first? Now, if the rapture is supposed to take place after the millennium years, then who will reign? We will have no clue who will be reigning with him on earth for the 1,000 years. And again, that's why this is very complex. On the other hand, there's one thing that is certain again, which we find in the text, that Christ will reign on earth. Christ will reign on earth. And during this reign, many more will be saved. Okay. Another detail in the text. It says, when he delivers the kingdom, the last event is the delivery of the kingdom to the Father. This is, I don't think we can disagree on this one, right? You know, I get excited when our doorbell rings. Sometimes, not because Jehovah's Witnesses are there, but a UPS or FedEx has a delivery. It's like, okay, now you just run to the door and open it, and it's there. This is what we see here in the text is a lot more exciting than that. When the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ offers or brings or delivers the kingdom, that's why we talked about the kingdom earlier, the kingdom to the Father. You know, the kingdom of God is made up of the ransom from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's the church. That will be so beautiful. But then, this leads us now to our third point and last point. What then are we supposed to fear, ultimately, or be glad about concerning this final delivery? Okay? This is what Paul now is writing in chapter 16. What are we supposed to be concerned about? What are we supposed to, what's the warning we need to hear all the time? And what should be the cause of our rejoicing for this final event? After all the suffering, after all the details that happened, what are we supposed to get our minds ready for action for? Well, there are two of them. Okay? They're in verses, 22 through 24. The first one is about the judgment. Fear the judgment of God. What is that? Paul ends his letter as he continues to give the Corinthians a strong warning. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. This means only those who have affections or strong affections for God who will be blessed, which is the opposite of being cursed. So Paul is saying here that if you don't have love for Jesus, you are cursed. That's what you bring to yourself. You can come into the love fellowship with God, which Jesus promises for the believers. And the Greek word for here, actually, that's so common, sometimes mentioning, is anathema. It means devoted to destruction, or be damned, or doomed, and cursed. And by the way, the word let, in let that person be cursed, might sound like Paul is pronouncing judgment on people himself who disregard God, but that's not the case. He is merely stating here that if anyone does not love the Lord, he will be cursed, or he must be cursed. And you say, whoa, that is a strong word. That's really strong. But you know, it's only strong to those who do not believe in God who rebel against Jesus and his endeavor to bring righteousness into the kingdom of God. You remember the parable of the kingdom of God when Jesus compared it to the feast of the banquet of the king? Someone showed up who does not have a regard for the king. Do you remember how he showed up in the parable? He was not dressed as the rest of the guests. That's disregard for the king. And that's what this is the picture that Jesus that Paul is pointing out here. If you have no regard, if you have no regard or a strong affection for the king, you know what happened there in the parable? That person was thrown into the pit. And this is what Paul is saying. If we do not have strong affections for God, for Jesus, then we are cursed. But you know, God is so patient in bringing his judgment upon rebellious hearts. Right? You know that. And so my plea for you, if you do not yet believe in the gospel, is that you will surrender your life to him. That you will seek Jesus and repent from sin. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 3, chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. It's here now. And God gave us Jesus to be the ransom for our sins so that we should not perish but have eternal life. So don't continue in your rebellion against God. Turn to him, follow him, and love him with all your heart and soul and mind. Now, what should cause our rejoicing? The rejoicing is this. As Psalm 13, verse 5 says, trust in God's steadfast love and to rejoice in your salvation. That's the same challenge that Paul is saying here in the end of his letter. Let us not let our love for God grow cold. You know why? Matthew 24, 11 through 13 says, and many false prophets, which we read earlier, will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. That's a warning. So don't let your love for God grow cold. Let us remind one another about our salvation. Our salvation that will be consummated at his return. And that's why Paul says in Aramaic, Maranatha, or Lord Jesus, Lord, come. That's what we need to say to each other. That's how we need to pray for one another, that their love will not grow cold at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words then, as we now turn to our closing here, this is my challenge for you in all of this. You know, so much information to sort through and everything like that. Pray for the coming of Jesus. Pray for the coming of Jesus, because that's the only way we will be able to be patient in tribulation. So if we ask the question, how can we be patient? How can we endure tribulation? We have to remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Come, Lord Jesus, this will come to an end. Jesus will come back and he will destroy everything. And so while we are waiting and striving to be obedient towards making disciples, we need to be prayerful that Jesus would come quickly. He will come as he promised. And so ask that he will come quickly to redress wrong and establish his righteousness on earth. As verse 24 of 15 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This is where history is heading. It is about the delivery of the kingdom of God back to the Father, which is the purpose of redemption. So rejoice in your redemption. Rejoice in your salvation. Jesus Christ redeemed the people for himself so he can give them back to the Father. This is glorious. fix your eyes, fix your mind on that truth. And you know, something about that delivery, that's love. That's how intense God's love is for the Father, that He would give Himself for you and I so that He can redeem us to Himself. And you know, He redeemed us from Himself and He will offer us to the Father. That's a picture of love. That's the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the wrath of God. And so He will hand us back to the Father, not for condemnation, but for the enjoyment of His glory. That's the goal. That's where history is going. So let us pray then that this happens quickly.